Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. We will be reading from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10.
As for you, you were dead in transgression and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath.
But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgression, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by your works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen.
I hope that, did I turn it on? That you will look in your bulletin and find there a sheet with the title at the top of it, A Society Shaped by Reformation, and has the passage of scripture that from Ephesians that you heard Sandra and Malik read just a little while ago, and some other passages of scripture in the notes that I'm going to be following. It has been an interesting and challenging week in so many ways for me and for my family and for others. I spent most of the week along with Sonia up in Ontario, Canada, for the funeral of her older sister, and that was a time of intense immersion in family and also a lot of reflection about so many things in life and being with people that that I love a great deal, respect, and just sharing in all of the things that surround a funeral like that. Sonia's sister was 81 years old, and now she, Sonia, and her oldest sister, who's considerably more than that, who's up in her high 80s, are the only two left of their family of six siblings. And so there's just all of the things of to process that. In the midst of all of that, back at home, we were hearing about our son-in-law, Kyle Swan's struggles with an infection, going to the emergency room, being on IV antibiotics, and all of that sort of thing, scaring us to death. And I will hold it against him for having that. Then coming back and on Friday evening and being up at the men's retreat yesterday, it was just a beautiful time, beautiful day, and a beautiful time with the men of this congregation. They're just such an amazing group of people. Not, of course, all the men of the congregation were there. We have some here, but the group that was there, the level of engagement and discussion and substance and all of that was really, really, really wonderful, and I so much enjoyed it. And then to come back and to share today, we have a lot of people traveling out of town, some away for the World Series of all things. And all of that, I'm so grateful that all of you are here. One other thing that I want to mention is that immediately after our worship service, downstairs with the Spanish congregation, there's going to be a baptism, and all of you are invited to that. Gerardo Gutierrez is going to be baptized, And so we're looking forward to that after the service, and want to, as many of us as possible to go down and share it. It was great to have both Emily's brief introduction to the Reformation and then Paul's reflection on it in the communion meditation. Paul, coming from a long-standing family in which he grew up in that tradition, the conservative tradition of Lutheranism, and his father being deeply involved in the church and all of that, having all of those roots, as he said, going back to 1570 is really quite remarkable. If I, generally speaking, ask anybody, what happened on October the 31st? Most everybody knows that that's when the devils come out or whatever. That's when we have trick-or-treat. That's when we have, that's Halloween. And it is the day before All Saints' Day. That's All Hallows' Day. That's All Hallow Eve. So we have Halloween. But it's back 500 years ago, day after tomorrow, on that particular day, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther walked to the door of the cathedral church in the town where he was, of Wittenberg, Germany, more specifically. And having been moved by a lot of things that he was thinking about and reflecting on theologically himself, but also by stuff, particular things that were happening that Paul mentioned, the sale of indulgences and all of that. He walked to the door of this church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed up on it, or tacked up, actually. Nail sounds much more vigorous, but probably it was just some sort of little tack that he tacked it up to this place where people tack things up. And it was in Latin, of all things. It was a list of 95 debating points, usually known as the 95 theses. And it had to do with this particular thing of the sale of indulgences. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes. But for historians, that action had so many consequences. Such a flood of events were set in motion by that it has become a historical marker for the beginning of this revolution that was the, what can be called the Protestant Revolution, or just the Protestant Reformation, or just simply the Reformation. It was in Europe, of course, and so it affected Europe. But it affected all of Europe in many ways. And it was in that period, in the aftermath of the discovery of the New World and all of the things that flowed from that. And so it set off not only the Protestant Reformation, but also a Reformation within the Roman Catholic Church as well, eventually. And thus set in motion things that have affected all of European and all of the derivative European societies, like the United States, like Australia, and today almost all of the world is affected in one way or another by it, by what started off from those events. And we particularly are heirs of that. Now, in Churches of Christ, for those of you who grew up in Churches of Christ, especially of a certain age, if you're younger than a certain age, this probably doesn't ring true to you. But for those of us of a certain age, we're used to knowing that really we have no history, and that we go directly back to Jesus, and not anything in between really has affected us. It's kind of one of those wonderful delusions. That a lot of different groups have it, but those of us who grew up with it are very aware of that we want to be as much people who go back to the sources as it's possible to be, but that process of going back to the sources as a basis of theological and religious and faith definition and authority really came to the fore in the work of Luther and those all around him. And so in that sense, we are profoundly the heirs of what happened in on that day, day after tomorrow, 500 years ago. And one of the most important things, and the one that I want to focus especially on this morning, is that that idea that, that Paul also mentioned in his communion meditation, namely the idea of the authority of Scripture. It's usually put in the Latin term sola scriptura, Scripture alone, as the authority for all of our faith. And it was not by any means an obvious thing in the time when the reformers set that out. But it has been profoundly important all the way down for so many different groups. And in, I would say, is for this particular congregation, as much as possible, we want to, in a sense, embody that, to really focus on Scripture and to learn from it, to be illuminated by it, and to bring it into interaction with everything else. But the idea that Scripture could be set over against all of history, that's the little truth that's caught in that delusion, you know, that of going all the way back. It is that that really the thing that we want to have determine us, to direct us, is that that Scripture. And we sort of create a myth around that, saying that there really nothing in between really matters at all. That individual believers, you and I, have the responsibility and the ability to read the Scriptures, to understand the Scriptures for ourselves, to wrestle with the Scriptures and to interact with them in that way. To wrestle with the Scriptures. Let me just highlight that phrase because it's something that links to a lot of other things in the whole story of Scripture that I want us to think about and to highlight in this process of reflecting about these things. Because the idea of wrestling with God, wrestling with God's Word, wrestling with the Scriptures, wrestling with this one who manifests himself to us and in the Word of God and has manifested himself to us bodily in Jesus, the Word of God, is something that is so fundamental and reaches back to the identity of Israel long ago. The idea of wrestling with God comes, of course, from the great event of Jacob wrestling with the angel and realizing that he had seen the face of God. And his name being changed from Jacob, usurper or something like that, to Israel, the one who wrestles with God. And that idea of God wanting and choosing a people who wrestle with him, who wrestle with the Scriptures too. That as we know God through the Scriptures, who interact with him, who trust themselves to do it, who equip themselves to do it, who do it because it matters to them, and who believe in a God who values that process of us going back and wrestling with those Scriptures. If you look at the notes that are there on the back side of your sheet, it's kind of touch points. You could go back. Jesus was born into a situation in which the Scriptures were the subject of intense debate. There was a great debate about what did the whole of what we call the Old Testament mean? Where was it going? What was the outcome of that whole story supposed to be? And a lot of people had different ideas about what they were hoping for, what kind of Messiah they were hoping for, all kinds of things like that, what the meaning of various prophecies can mean. And Jesus comes into that situation with an understanding of the Messiah of Israel that was profoundly unexpected by most of the people of his time, with an understanding of the kingdom of God that all the experts of his day debated with and often rejected. It was a great debate that Jesus is engaged in, and you see it through the Gospels. Or you take a person like Paul. Paul rejected Jesus. out of hand. For him, it was just obvious that nobody that was crucified could be the Messiah of God, until he came face to face with the crucified Messiah of God. And then he had to go back and wrestle with those scriptures again to see, to find the how it was that God had been doing this all along, to see a new understanding of things that could lead him to see that crucified Messiah. In the series of sermons that we're part of, that we're kind of taking a moment a day out from with this Reformation Sunday sermon, this series on Romans chapters 12 through 16, we last week talked about the idea of diverse points of view, and Paul highlights that in his letters. In his discussion there, he talks about people having different points of view about certain things that really matter to them, and says, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. And one people can do exactly opposite things in both in honor of God. One can eat certain, all kinds of foods in honor of God or in relation to God. One can refuse to eat these things in relation to God, in honor of God. And we serve a God who can recognize both of those and value both of them. Even though Paul himself is fully convinced that one side is really right and the other's not right. That God wants the wrestling more than he wants the total agreement of people. And if you go into the book of Acts that we, in our tradition, have valued so much to restore New Testament Christianity, you actually have Luke, as he writes the book of Acts, highlighting the diversity that there is in the early church. I included it there on the front side of your sheet from Acts 21, 17 to 21. Paul, as he's coming to Jerusalem. Now, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles and preached to all kinds of Gentiles, called them into the kingdom of God without them keeping the law, without being circumcised, without any of those things. But also a lot of Jews who became part of the churches that he was a part of. And he comes to Jerusalem, and I often say Luke could have left this out. You know, it's one of those things that would have been sort of nice to leave it out, but he arrives in Jerusalem, and the brothers and sisters welcome him warmly. And the next day, Paul went with us to visit James, the brother of Jesus, and all the elders of the church in Jerusalem were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they praised God. So they liked this. Then they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands of believers there are," talking about it, the church in Jerusalem, "among the Jews, and they are all zealous for the law." Now, zealous for the law is a phrase that would not apply to pretty much any of the churches that Paul and many of the other apostles preached in and taught throughout the whole rest of the Roman Empire. But here, Luke wants us to see that there could be here in Jerusalem those that had one particular attitude, as well as those that we've seen him tell about in other places as he's told about the ministry of Paul. "They've been told about you that you teach all the Jews living among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, and that you tell them not to circumcise their children or to observe the custom. What are we going to do about this?" This divergence, this difference, this thing that's there, but that is part of the reality of how people are. And the New Testament highlights those things. But in the midst of all that, there is also, as we've talked about with Paul, there's also a focus on unity. And the great passage about that has sort of been there all the time is John 17. I've included that on the front side of your sheet, at least a few verses from John 17, where Jesus, in his great prayer, and that there toward the end of the Gospel of John, the last section of Jesus' ministry, "Sanctify them," he's talking about his disciples, "in the truth. Your word, your logos, your message is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected into one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, one of the things that comes out of the Protestant Reformation is a lot of diversity and a lot of division. And Jesus' prayer here sort of challenges all of that. How do you have unity if you're going to have disagreements? If you have all of these different things going on that we've talked about already and have been mentioned by others, what are you going to do about that? And from early on, the church has been concerned about how to get that unity that Jesus prays about, and that you have mentioned elsewhere, like in the beginning of Ephesians 4 and so forth. How do we get that unity together? And by the early second century, a lot of the churches, not by any means all, but a lot of them had come up with the understanding that the best way to do it is by a structure of real authority within the congregation, by having a bishop in a particular town and having everybody to be in relationship and to agree with the bishop that was there. It's reflected in a famous set of letters by a man named Ignatius, who had been the bishop of Antioch and was being sent by the Emperor Trajan to Rome to die in some of the games. He was going to be eaten by animals. That was the way he was going to be executed. And he writes about this, that if this is the way that we can have unity. And so the challenge, you see, is what is it that Jesus is talking about here? Is it something that is achieved by having an authority structure so that everybody has a standard thing that they believe? Or can you have what happened with James and Paul? Or something even more problematic? Can you have something like a reformation that comes up in relationship to the church? This structure of authority was the one way that people living in the Roman Empire could think to bring about functional and real enforceable unity, if I can put it that way. For 300 years, the church continued to spread in spite of a lot of opposition. And then in the 4th century, of course, there was the great conversion, so to speak, of Constantine, the emperor, the autocratic emperor Constantine, and he became an advocate of Christianity. And in that process, the church took over the whole hierarchy and authority structure of the empire. It became, as the word is, it's used a lot in history, it became Christendom. It became the realm of the worshipers of Christ, a religious governing culture in Europe. And part of that goes with what we were wanting to talk about this morning, part of that was limiting and controlling the interpretation of Scripture. The technical term that's associated with that you may be familiar with if you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, or you may have heard about it even if you didn't. The technical term is the magisterium. It's often discussed even to this day. And it has the idea that, yes, of course, the Scriptures are really important. Everybody recognizes that. But if you let people just read and interpret the scripture. They'll go bonkers. They'll think all kinds of things. You have to have somebody with the authority, the mastery, the magisterium, to tell people what to believe about these scriptures, to control the flow of these words. And to and as it developed, the magisterium was the defining embodiment of what the scriptures must and can't, what they can and what they must say. And the scriptures themselves, well, they're really hard to read. They're difficult. Don't worry your little heads over those things. We will help you to understand what they mean. And they can mean a lot, and a lot developed over the course of centuries as the church grew and developed into the Middle Ages and all of that. Well, Martin Luther, born in 1483, was a trained interpreter, an authorized interpreter of Scripture. He was an Augustinian monk who was very serious about his own commitment to the message of God and to his relationship to what the what God was all about in his life. And he knew how to debate the fine points of the magisterium. The magisterium provided a large room in which you could discuss all kinds of little things. That was sort of what the most of the education in many universities was about in those days. That one discussed all of these fine points. And what happened on this October 31st of 1517, 500 years ago, day after tomorrow, is that Martin Luther had been pushed over the edge by the particular way in which that magisterium had been interpreted and applied. It, first of all, had been applied to the idea that there was, you know, this kind of body of merit of the church as a whole. That there was original sin, that every single person born into the world was going to go straight into the fires of hell unless they had some means that could protect them from that, from the merit of the church. And that the church, it as represented by its aristocracy, its higher reaches, had the power to give that merit out. What that was called was an indulgence. And, you know, Jesus talks about, you know, whose sins you forgive, they will be forgiven. Whose you retain, they will be retained. And we certainly believe that. But this became a tremendous controlling power in which people who were in the upper echelons of the church could give out, as Paul characterized it in his communion meditation, basically give out salvation. And that married to that the particular time in the history of the church, in that period of the Renaissance, when a lot of the popes in Rome cared a whole lot more for power, for armies, for art, for these kinds of things than they did for the cross and for the gospel. And in fact, some of the popes became deeply compromised with regard both to their own morality and the use of violence and all kinds of things. And they needed money, and they sold religious offices and all of those things. And one of the ways that they had wanted to raise funds for the building of a great new cathedral basilica in Rome, what became St. Peter's Basilica that you can visit to this day. Leo X, who was one of the Medicis, the great Medici family in Florence, really wonderful family in certain ways, also a crime family in another way. He was a Medici, and he wanted to raise these funds, and so gave this structure of indulgences that could be sold. And they, as they came to sell the indulgences in Germany, where Martin Luther lived, he wrote up these 95 theses about the indulgences and the use of those things, and the way in which they went against the scriptures and all of that. And so he confronted what was something dear to the Pope's heart, Pope Leo X's heart, and something that challenged the authority of the magisterium of the church, and it challenged the authority of the church, and that was clearly being abused too. I mean, I put in there in your notes, this in the parenthesis there, in the down about the middle of the page, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. The way in all of this works is that, you know, you have to pay for your sins. And you either pay for them in this life by various kinds of penance, or you pay for them after death, if you're a Christian, by going to purgatory and suffering there in purgatory. But for a period of time, then you go to heaven. And so the indulgence was a way of paying for the shortening of the period of punishment for family, parents, others. And so this was one of those famous sayings, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Among all of the corruption of that period, this might seem a small thing, but it was the thing that started this ball rolling and changed so many other things. It was the spark. But behind it, there was a lot of theological debate that had been going on in Luther for a long time. If you want to see some of that, look up not just the 95 theses, look up the 97 theses that Luther had brought out just a couple of months, well, just the preceding month, actually. The 97 theses that he brought out in September. But the thing that happened was that this also started in that theological process for Luther. And it took him again face to face. Could he really confront these things? And he thought about it and studied and studied and studied. And in 1918, the next year after he had posted the thesis, something happened in him as he was studying the book of Romans. There came this life-changing moment, a moment of insight, a moment of exegesis, if I can use that technical term, a moment of scripture study that changed the way in which he looked. It looked at everything. And that helped him to see how removing the scripture from that framework, that control of the magisterium, could help his life to see things entirely differently. I want to read just a little bit of it. It may be too long, I'm sorry, but just so you have a sense. This is Luther himself writing much later in life as he describes what happened to him. Meanwhile, that same year, 1519, this was 18 and then 19, since I had dealt with in university courses with St. Paul's letters to the Romans and to the Galatians and the letter to the Hebrews, I had conceived a burning desire to understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Romans. But thus far there had stood in my way not the cold blood around my heart, but that one word that's in chapter 1. The justice of God is revealed in it. Now he's translating literally the Latin of the Vulgate. And the word that is we usually translate righteousness is in Latin justitia, justice. I hated that word, justice of God, which by the use and custom of all my teachers, this is the magisterium, I had been taught to understand philosophically as referring to formal or active justice, as they call it, that justice by which God is just and by which he punishes sinners and the unjust. But I, a blameless monk that I was, felt that before God I was a sinner. With an extremely troubled conscience, I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my attempts to satisfy him. I did not love. No, rather, I hated the just God who punishes sinners. in silence if I did not blaspheme, then certainly I grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. And I said, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and through the gospel threaten us with his justice and his wrath? This was how I was raging with wild and disturbed conscience. I constantly badgered St. Paul about that spot. This is wrestling, we might say. Badgered St. Paul about that spot in Romans 1 and anxiously wanted to know what he meant. I meditated night and day on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The justice of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the just person lives by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the just person lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive justice, that is, that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the just person lives by faith. All at once, I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the whole scripture in a different light. I ran through the scripture from memory and found that other terms had analogous meanings. For example, the work of God, that is what God works in us, the power of God, that by which he makes us powerful, the wisdom of God, that by which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. Finally, I exulted in this sweetest word of mine, the justice of God, with as much love as before I had hated it with hate. This phrase of Paul was for me the very gate of paradise. Whoo! What an exegetical outcome. It was not much later, though, that the indulgence controversy came to a head and Luther was excommunicated, and though he was defended by the prince that was there, and he was brought before the Diet at Worms, and there told that he must renounce what he had written, not argue about it, but because of the authority of the church, he must renounce it. And there he had this famous line, it's there on the front, on the back side of your sheet there, before the Diet at Worms, he said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, those who embody the magisterium, since they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures that I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Scared to death, knowing that unless he got out of there quickly, he was going to be killed, he took that stand. As it so happened, he got, through an arrangement, kidnapped and taken to the Wartburg Castle, where he was hidden away for a period of time and translated the New Testament into German using the printed Greek text that had just come out because of the printing press, as Paul was talking about. Sola Scriptura, the idea, but not just that idea of sola Scriptura, the Scriptures as authority, but what happened in him, that idea of going in, and they are understandable to me. I need to wrestle with them. I need to find my way into it. The idea that anyone with tools of language, whatever it is, can read the Scripture and understand it. Same thing was going on with people from England. William Tyndale was translating the Bible, into the New Testament, into English. And William Tyndale was under an arrest warrant from Henry VIII and ultimately was assassinated because of it, and prayed that Henry VIII would would see the light. And though Henry VIII, I don't think, ever saw any light, he nevertheless facilitated the changes that led to the King James Version based on Tyndale's translation. The freedom that is implied in that experience of Luther, that is implied in him standing against the entire authority structure of Europe and saying, my will is captive to the word of God, I cannot do other. That the freedom that is there set off changes in society that began transforming culture and undermining hierarchical authority. Diversity, division exploded. Numerous other reformers emerged at that time and in the years afterwards, so that everything changed. The whole understanding of the human being, the individual before authority, became revisioned. And every single solitary one of us in this room lives in the after effects of that vision of human freedom and of human responsibility for understanding that was set off on that day 500 years ago. Now, I am not a great defender of Luther. You may think I am because of what I've read. Luther had a lot of negative sides to him too. And Luther still could not see past the idea that the religious community and the state community had to be exactly the same. That was another stage that had to be gone through. And we're more directly the heirs of those who went through that stage, who saw the separation of the state from faith. The radical reformers, known as the Anabaptists and so forth, who refused the idea that the church had to be exactly congruent with the state. And North America, which of course is where we are right now, was the first extensive implementation of a project of that kind of voluntary expression of faith, not enforced by government. And that pattern is now spreading in Christianity all through the world. Our own restoration movement, though, has had its own struggles because we want to say, well, we're responsible for studying the Bible, but everybody needs to agree with us. Because we have the truth, don't we? I believe everything I believe. Do you? You believe everything you believe, not everything I believe, don't you? And so if you don't agree with me, you must be wrong. Except I've been wrong. Have you? That realization that is there embedded at the very origin of our faith. Paul can say, things that really matter, each one differ radically from each other, can both do it in relationship to God, in honor of God. And that I should not judge the one who is the servant of somebody other than myself. Can we and our movement, as we seek to restore New Testament Christianity, go back to the New Testament and restore that sense of freedom that it took 1,500 years for Luther to come back to, and for us in the aftermath of it to learn? Can we restore diversity of those early communities? And can we find our way to that central unity that Paul talks about, of focusing on Jesus and who he is and what he did, not about all these other things that tend to divide and separate people? Notice when Jesus talks about this unity, he talks about that they may be one. That's great. But then that next phrase, this is in verse 21 of chapter 17, there on the front side of your sheet. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us. That is not something that you get by having a bishop that tells you what to do and what to think, by having a magisterium. That is something that God accomplishes and does. To trust the God who honors the one who wrestles with him. And to think that it's actually a good thing to have that freedom, but also the responsibility to read the scriptures, to wrestle with them, and to take responsibility for one's choices. There is a very definite unity, but that unity is Jesus Christ and what he has done. And each of us is responsible to turn our eyes toward that. 500 years ago, an explosion was set off that every single solitary one of us is affected by. And not just us, not just Europeans and people that live in European-influenced places, but everywhere that Christianity has spread now as it's taking on so many different forms across the world. But also in a wider sense, that sense of the freedom of and responsibility of the individual. That's what's happened from the Reformation. Things that Luther could not have imagined, but that nevertheless his tacking on the door set off. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this messy history. All the way along, you've dealt with the messes of human beings, going back to Abraham and all the way along. You've always dealt with us as broken and faltering human beings, but you have never given up your love for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may know better where it is that we come from, what it is that has influenced us, how it is that we live, standing on the shoulders of others that have gone before us, events that have happened that have shaped who we are and how we think about things, things that seem obvious to us that took a great deal of courage to affirm at another time. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we, as we learn from what Luther learned and the other reformers, that we may take your word seriously, not let it be fed to us by some structure that controls it, but to interact with what you have given to us directly, that we take responsibility to wrestle with it ourselves, and that we join with others in that process of discussion and debate and learning and focus and finding what is the center that you want us to see. We thank you that you are such a God who understands all of our languages, all of our intentions, our desires, our problems, and that you have made it possible for us not to simply be followers, but for each one of us to be genuine disciples, learning from the Word of God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. Would you stand together as we close? I want to go back to a few words from Ephesians that we started our service with. For by grace you have been saved. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.